This morning's message brings to a close a series that Brother Jeb and I have been doing on the gospel. What you're going to be hearing today won't sound much like the gospel, but it actually is. What we are doing is looking at the broad schemes of God, the broad path of God that actually follows the gospel, is a part of the gospel, but it's the bigger story. I mentioned how that sometimes if you're watching a movie, it starts out right in the middle of some dreadful action. Perhaps one of your favorite TV series starts and the heroes are in the depth of despair and having problems. And then you're saying, wait a minute, what's going on here? I don't get it. And then it says 3 weeks earlier or something like that. And what happens is that now it goes back and tells you how they got in such a terrible jam. Well, the gospel has to assume that we understand that there was a God who created and didn't want sin dominant in the world, but it came anyway. The gospel assumes that God the Father wanted man to be with him, but sin said, I must condemn them. So God the Father said, in all of my understanding of everything, there is only one possibility for man to be saved. And that is, if my son, Jesus, will come, become a man, and die in their place. Jesus and the Father agreed on this, and in the fullness of the time, Christ came to fulfill that goal. That's the gospel. You have to understand the big story. Now, in the beginning, Satan came. I believe that he did not fall some long time before. I think this was his fall. This was his sin of rebellion. That he urged Eve to eat, and she and Satan urged Adam to eat of the forbidden tree. At this point, as we said last week, concerning the coming of the kingdom, God had intended man to rule, for God to rule through man over the earth. That Adam and his wife were to be king and queen, and probably their sons, or the kingship, as it were, would be given over to certain of their sons and so on, right on down through. But sin put a stop to that. Sin put a stop to that. And then God said to the serpent that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would be at each other's throat. And there would come a time when the seed of Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would bruise or crush the head of the serpent. That was the promise of consummation, that the evil begun that day, sin began that day, not just affecting Adam and Eve, but affecting the agriculture. For from that time on, thorns and thistles would grow where it hadn't grown before. It affected all of the animal kingdom, which would have been that which Adam had been ruling over, because now they would start to eat each other, and death came because of sin. And the echoes of that sin went out into the entire universe, causing everything to run down. Things were made, God made man to live forever. But now death entered in. And so what science calls the second law of thermodynamics, that everything becomes more and more random, more and more scattered, more and more decayed. Evolution tells us everything's getting more and more structured. The actual fact of science tells us everything's falling apart. We find that the promise that one day God's seed through Eve, which is Christ, that seed would crush the serpent's head, and that would be putting an end to his work. Today we want to look at that great promise. Christ, being faithful while he was on this earth, was crucified, died for man's sin, stood in our place, paid that penalty. But as a result of this, God has already celebrated him as king, but he's not been installed yet. That will happen when the kingdom comes. Now, the kingdom doesn't come until after Christ comes and conquers the usurping king, which at that moment will be Antichrist, and he will be ruling literally worldwide. Psalm 2 tells us this story in wonderful, wonderful words. We find that this song has four stanzas of three verses each. Very precise, and some interesting signs in it. In my analysis of it, there's an initial question. The question is, what's going on down there among all those people? These are rulers gathered in council. So we see the earthly rulers, we hear from them. Then in the second stanza, we hear from God the Father, response to their counsel. In the third stanza, we hear from God the Son, who tells what God the Father, what job he has given him. And then finally, I believe, we hear from the Holy Spirit. I think it's the Holy Spirit because he urges people to repent. He urges them to submit to God, and that's pretty much the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at the Gentile rulers as they conspire against God. And actually, I'm going to take more time on this because I want you to sense this present evil age. I get together with family and friends, and I come away saying, what a wonderful world this is. We love each other. We care for each other. My wife's father fell off his truck. It wasn't going very fast. He was stationary. But he fell off the truck, hit his head, broke his neck, just cracked the vertebra, evidently. So he's in the hospital. But family member after family member after family member, there's, what, 80-some of us all together, can't get in the whole room all at once, but bit by bit they come over, spending some time. As we got to the hospital yesterday after visiting Dean and Joan, one family was leaving, and as we left, before we left the room, another family came in, and then as we were down leaving the building, another family was coming in, so he's going to be cared for. And the thing is, you stay in your little shire, and you feel that everything's fine. You know, my garden's growing, my car is running with help from Seth, and so on. You know, you find these things to be true, and you say, you know, things are going pretty well. But when you stand up and you look around, you see outside your little area, your little bubble of safety, you say, there's a storm coming. I'm going to give you on the screen, if you have in front of you your Bible, you can read the better translation from your Bible. What I wanted to do is to go into the Hebrew language, and to the Hebrew language is the language of the storyteller. It gives you exciting pictures in the words. And so this is a terrible translation, but it is a picturesque one. So my translation goes like this. Why do the Gentiles rage? This word means conspiring in outward agitation. This isn't just inner feeling. This is outward agitation. The picture should have been people with arms raised and fists raised and so on. I couldn't find one like that. And the nations devise what is called here idle emptiness. Emptiness to no purpose. Well, here's what's going on. The kings of earth station themselves, and the commanding ones sit together in council against Jehovah and against his Messiah. The word anointed is the word from which we get the word Messiah, the related words. In the New Testament, we call the Messiah Christ. You understand that's who he's talking about. And here's what they say. Let us, Gentile nations, we rulers, let us tear apart their bonds. Whose bonds? Jehovah and his Messiah. Let us tear apart their bonds and throw away contemptuously their chains. The word bonds is a little stronger than what you might think of as bonds. So I chose the word chains here. This is what they're counseling together. You'd think it was about where to put stop signs. You'd think it was about where to stop warfare. But no, their great council is against God and his Christ, saying, we are tired of him telling us what to do. The reason for their antagonism is God's restrictions. How dare he tell us what to do? We will not have this man to rule over us. This world is growing in sin. In the many years since any time of revival, the world's population has grown careless of God and careless of his word. And as the population increases in despising God, their leaders reflect their attitudes. All across the world, we see it happening in America, but for the most part, it's happened all across the world before it's happened here. All across the world, atheism, false religions are attacking not only Christian belief, but Christians themselves. Stories, now there's at least one website that seems to be documenting stories of persecution of Christians. In the Hindu lands, they're attacking Christians, Christian churches. In Muslim lands all over, you are lucky to escape with your life if you claim you're a Christian. Direct attacks. We are noticing greater and greater antagonism in the United States of America. Let me take the time to share with you some of these things. And Donna just gave me two things, fit in right with my sermon. And so I'll share those with you as well. One writer says this: the decline in every area of our world is not the fault of the true church. It never was the purpose of the church to change the world. To save the world, yes. To lead them one by one to Christ, yes. But we are not the morality cops of the world. That's not the purpose of the church. Moral decline is the result of hardened hearts that have turned away from God, as revealed in Romans chapter 1. He says this: we see the steps that the world has taken to counter the church of Jesus Christ. Five steps. Number one, eliminate the Bible and its authority. Number two, reverse morality. What once was said to be good now is bad. What once was said to be bad now is good. 3, demand tolerance, not respect, which says you are wrong, but I give you the right to be wrong, but tolerance, that means to say, I'll let you do whatever you want. 4, show intolerance toward those who are not tolerant of sin. And finally, persecution. He says the first 4 steps are now fulfilled in our society. You can see that we stand on the threshold of 5, persecution. There are those who say the church has failed and that it needs to change its strategy. But the church that is true to the Word of God can never fail. The church that changes from the strategy given in God's Word cannot succeed. And I agree with that author. America has made a horrible transition from knowing the truth of God to rebellion against that truth. The extent of that turning from truth is unprecedented in all of history. Not even Israel of old had such a complete knowledge of the gospel as America. America has had more exposure to the light of truth than any nation in all of history. To turn from that is to invite the judgment of God. Today, dozens of problems threaten America's survival. I hear about it all the time. Somebody was talking about a certain law that seems to be pulling asteroids toward Earth. They seem to be going out of their orbit and coming toward Earth. We know the Earth's not going to be destroyed by asteroids. But all these things are happening all around. Viruses are mutating. At any moment, we may be hit by the zombie virus, or I don't know, whatever else these science fiction writers write about. And we don't know any of these things. We won't have any hope against it. But the looming economic collapse in America seems to be unavoidable. Too much is going on. People making decisions ignorant of what the consequences will be. And America has been the financial leader for so long that when our economy fails, much of the world will fail. China is already 2, Japan 3. There's a growing warfare being threatened between China and Japan, long-term animosity there. If that happens, we don't know what happens to the world economy. Let me give you some examples of reverse morality. First of all is the homosexual agenda. In my thinking, it's almost unbelievable how the world has united around this issue. Over the last few years, this agenda of homosexuality has swept like a tidal wave over society, not merely the entertainment media, which is filled with this. Now, the sweet, loving thing is, these homosexual people are being accepted, But also, governments, courts, corporations, armed services, educational institutions, social agencies have all jumped on this bandwagon. It looks like the Republican Party seems about to cave in on this agenda, if they haven't already, because I don't pay that much attention to what they say. The mainline Protestant churches, what we call the liberal churches, are well on their way to a complete acceptance of both homosexuality and homosexual ordination. The evangelical church, these are the new evangelicals, these are the people who claim to be Bible-believing, but they just go along with the world. My wife and I were at a wedding, and I said, it was a Christian wedding, there was no doubt about that, the Christian preacher preaching. But you could just tell that this was not Christianity that was opposed to the world. This was Christianity that was just following 15 steps behind the world's fall. they were doing everything that the world used to do, but the world's gone on from there. Evangelical church has a number of advocates who are leading the way in a drift into this agenda as well. The media and politicians are in full court press to establish the whole homosexual agenda. They are obsessed with this. The federal government has announced its plans to make the U.S. the global sex cops. It has announced plans to try to intervene in the workings of other nations where homosexuality is not promoted, as well as plans to create special provisions for homosexuals and those with alternate lifestyle choices to gain special admittance to the U.S. Among the provisions is a specific call for the U.S. government to enhance its work to provide services to homosexual refugees and asylum seekers. America has positioned itself in direct defiance of God and his Messiah. An executive order signed by President Obama makes it a goal of the federal government to hire people who reflect his ideals of diversity and inclusion, meaning gays, lesbians, transsexuals. The federal government apparently will be going overseas to hunt for workers who meet Obama's ideals regarding sexual orientation and gender identity. In remarks on Tuesday, December 6, 2012, in Geneva to the United Nations, Secretary of State Hillary Clinton said, "Religious and cultural beliefs are standing in the way of homosexual human rights worldwide." What does she say? His restrictions, his bonds, his chains, we are going to break them and throw them away. The U.S. Senate recently voted 93-7 to approve a defense authorization bill for the military that included in it a provision that not only repeals the military law on sodomy, it also repeals the military ban on sex with animals. Sensual music. The world today is also obsessed with rock music. I was around when it came out. I never did like it. Elvis Presley had all the "you ain't nothing but a hot dog." I didn't quite like that, you know. Hound dog, whatever. And you know, I liked "Love Me Tender." I didn't like. I grew up with people that dove into the whole rock thing. I was in the theater in high school, and after a production, we'd have a cast party, somebody's house, and in the back room they had the heavy metal music blasting all night. There was this one little girl, petite little thing. She was in there pumping and grinding and jamming and doing all this all night long. I wondered if she was demon possessed, you know. But she was certainly possessed with this rock music. It moves people to crowd into auditoriums, concert halls, churches, and stadiums everywhere. It has a mesmerizing effect on the young and the older alike. Doesn't matter whether it has religious connotation or not, the music, attracts and holds people spellbound. It is one of the most powerful influences on our society today. Great crowds will pay any price, go to great lengths to hear it. It has a transforming power that controls their actions and emotions. One of the most amazing phenomena of our times. You who've grown up with it just thought that was normal, but it's a strange, controlling thing. United States not alone in all this disintegration. Canada. Christians in Canada have been shocked to learn about the pending passage of Bill C-279. This bill facing its final reading in the House of Commons. Basically, the bill says that if a man thinks he's a woman, he may use the woman's public washroom. How would your wife or daughter know if a man in the ladies' room was a sexual predator or not? At least not before it was too late. The law is based on what a man thinks about his gender. His thought is the final say, which could not be questioned. That leaves the woman's washroom open to any man who wishes to use it, including sexual predators. predators. This leads to women's rights. We've seen this as the name to justify abortion for years. For some years now, the world has been obsessed with a woman's right to an abortion. The theme is women's rights, regardless of the situation, regardless of the cost to others, regardless of what the scripture says. In fact, the fact is that in the last 50 years, over 1 billion lives have been snuffed out. The research seems to say that over the last 40 to 50 years, over 2 billion babies have been murdered in their mother's wombs. In Genesis, we read that after Cain murdered his brother, God said to him, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." May I ask you, worldwide, what the blood of the unborn is crying unto God? And of course, mainline churches ordaining women, which is hard to imagine if the scripture is to be believed. It says that the pastor needs to be the husband of one wife. Women's rights, breaking the chains of God. We see overt antagonism to Christianity today. A Time magazine article published during the Easter season was entitled, "Your Child's Religion May Be Mental Illness." The article stated, "Your child's fastidiousness to religious practices may be a sign of mental illness." The article continues, quote, "If your child is immersed in scripture after school and prays regularly throughout the day, you may breathe a sigh of relief. She's such a good girl. Or maybe not. Your child's devotion may be a great thing, but there are some kids whose religious observances require a deeper look. For these children, an overzealous practice of their family faith or even another faith may be a sign of an underlying mental health issue." Well, if it's mental health, this implies the state needs to intervene, to regulate, to give approval for family religious practices. You say, well, what will they know, see? Well, the government is preparing to handle its opponents. Two articles. Big Brother just got scarier. Japanese camera scans 36 million faces per second. A new camera technology from Hitachi Hokusai Electric can scan days of camera footage instantly, find any face which has ever walked past it. Its makers boast that it can scan 36 million faces per second. The technology raises the specter of governments or other organizations being able to find anyone instantly simply using a passport photo or Facebook profile. Find out where you are now. Keep track of you. And then, Department of Homeland Security's acquisition. The Department of Homeland Security's recent acquisition of nearly 2 billion rounds of ammunition, 7,000 assault weapons, 2,700 mine-resistant, ambush-protected vehicles constitutes a bold threat of war against American citizens, according to a retired U.S. Army captain who has growing concerns about the purchases. He says this, "It is with gravest concern that I write to you today concerning the recent appropriation of weapons by the Department of Homeland Security." This is not foreign land security. This is Homeland Security. "That can only be understood as a bold threat of war by that agency and the Obama administration against the citizens of the United States of America." Who will be the opponent? Who's leading these children into mental illness? We see, by the way, Donna gave me this cartoon. Husband and wife sitting in bed, he's reading the paper, she's reading a book. He's doing the crossword puzzle. He says, "What's a three-letter word for surveillance?" She says, "NSA." Just then, the little camera mounted on their ceiling says, "No, it's SPY. The this article, Justice's Rule Against Government in Case on HIV/AIDS, the thing is that the court has denied the ability of the government, when they give HIV/AIDS money to people, to any group, whether overseas or here, they cannot tie to that any restrictions against prostitution or sex trafficking. In other words, you can give the money, but you can't tell them what to do, especially not in prostitution or sex trafficking. Sex trafficking is the selling of sex slaves. And so the court now says, no, you can't tell them that anything is wrong. Another thing that I've noticed in this resisting of God and his Christ is the rejection of God's word, a thing called new spirituality. This perhaps began with the whole charismatic movement. The charismatic movement has moved aside to say it's not so much what the Bible says, it's what the Holy Spirit is doing in you right now. It's telling you what to do. You can trust it, where you can't always understand what the Bible says. That was the beginning, and now they found out that you don't even have to be Christian, you don't even have to be religious to accept this whole concept of going with the flow and feeling the leading. Amazing how the new spirituality, which is old Eastern mysticism, is captivating all of Christendom, including the Evangelical Church and the Roman Catholic Church. The Archbishop of Canterbury has stated that in our present day culture, children need to practice meditation to survive. And their meaning of meditation is not biblical meditation, meditating on what God says, but sitting there rejecting all thought, letting your mind become empty. This is also penetrating the secular world. The frightening thing is that contemplative meditation, which is what they call it, is an invitation to associate with demons. This is putting your mind on empty and inviting thoughts to come in unbidden. It's akin to offering yourself up to be possessed. It's not hard to envision the spirit world communicating with all of mankind through the medium of mystical meditation that could translate into a new, unheard-of unity of the human race. The Bible talks about how that the world will be swayed by the doctrine of demons. How will these demons teach this? Perhaps directly through this idea of meditation. The gospel of the new spirituality is the gospel of becoming God, which began in Genesis 3, 5, where the serpent said to the woman, "You shall be as gods." Secular society is also being captivated by the new age spirituality through yoga and the God within delusion. This is another area where the world is coalescing, coming together. One writer claims that this ancient mysticism is the major tool being used by Roman Catholic Church to bring about growth in the church. Nothing else seems to have worked. It's interesting that the new pope is devoted to this mystical meditation. And this has always been around, but today it's sweeping over the world in an unprecedented way because Bible-believing Christianity has withdrawn its opposition. And it's a powerful force for unity in a fractured world. Well, this is the world gathered together. You can multiply these stories. You know things that I don't pay attention to. I stopped listening to it. It's too depressing. But this is going on today, and it is worldwide. We come to the second stanza then, and we see an angry God. Did we see him? Yeah. Does he look angry? I'm not sure when this photograph was taken, but God the Father responds ominously. If you look in your scripture, 4, 5, and 6, my translation goes like this. He, sitting in the heavens, laughs. This is the laugh of contempt. The Lord, meaning the Master, will mock them. Do you think he's scared because they're threatening him? He will speak a promise to them with, and I say, flared nostril anger. The word for anger came from the word for nose. This is where you can tell by their nose flaring that they were angry. He will make a promise to them with flared nostril anger and will terrify them in his burning anger. And what is it that he says? I have anointed or installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Commentator J.A. Alexander says, I have constituted, anointed here, or created, with allusion in the Hebrew to the casting of an image, my king, one who is to reign for me and is in indissoluble union with me, so that his reigning is identical with mine. This is my king, you see. I have instituted my king. Charles Spurgeon says the world disowns his authority, but God the Father says, I own it. I have set him. I have given him to be head over all things to the church and, in fact, to the world. So the earthly rulers are so far from really threatening God that he laughs in mockery. But you can almost see that face laughing in mockery, and then the face becomes serious. The laugh drops from his face. We see the stern countenance of promised judgment. This is the promise of consummation. I will answer your rebellion. This is God the Father responding ominously. Well, then we see Christ the Son begins to speak. This is Christ, not the meek and the mild. This is Christ crowned and with an iron scepter in his hand. We find the Son of God begins to explain in verses 7, 8, and 9. He says, I will rehearse, I will recount, I will retell the prescribed task Jehovah has delivered to me. And now he quotes God the Father, God the Son, telling us the task that God the Father gave him. Here's what he said to me. Thou art my Son. This day I have brought you forth. Seek of me, and I will bestow to thee the nations for thine inheritance, your portion, and the ends of the earth for thine possession. Thou shalt injure them with a shepherd's club of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like a formed pot. This is injury. This is destruction. This is shattering like a pottery vessel. A club of iron. It's a shepherd's club, the word for the shepherd's club. They had the crooked staff and so on, but they also had a club. This was the thing that they beat animals away with and broke some of the legs of the animals if they were wandering. So I wanted to get into this point where he says, this day have I begotten thee. I believe that I didn't quite get this before, but this passage is is where this phrase comes from. Again, the commentator Alexander, J.A. Alexander, says, this day have I begotten thee may be considered therefore as referring only to the coronation of Messiah, which is an ideal one. That's what the topic is. I have made you my king. This day have I begotten thee. The word meaning I have brought you forth. I have brought you forth as king. I think that's the meaning. Now that changes the way that you see how it's quoted in the New Testament. Acts 4, 25 to 27, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Quoting our Psalm 2. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So here, Herod and Pontius Pilate represent Rome as being one of the nations that are taking the counsel against Jehovah and his Messiah. This fits the passage here. They took counsel against him, even though he was the king. Again, in Acts 13, we have the quote, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Now, that refers to the resurrection. But he says, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, this has often been thought that the raised up meant the resurrection in the quote. While it probably refers to his being resurrected, the quote from Psalm 2 talks about him becoming the installed king. This means that the resurrection was logical if he's going to come back and rule as king, you see. It was promised that he would be installed as king on Mount Zion. Therefore, he had to be raised again. But this day have I begotten thee, that in itself does not refer to the resurrection. Alexander says, the opinion that this passage is applied to Paul in Acts 13:33 to Christ's resurrection rests on a misapprehension of the verb raised up, which in fact could mean exalted. He was exalted rather than raised from the dead. And then again in Hebrews 1:5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And here the emphasis is this: no angel was called son of God, nor was any angel given the position of king, even though Satan desired it very much. We find then this, that at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus returns in great anger and destroys the entire structure of Gentile domination. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a statue, had a head of gold, shoulder, arms, and chest of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet of part iron, part clay. And that was Babylon to begin with, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then finally the end time structure of the ten kings. It says then that he saw a stone that was formed without hands that came hurtling out of the sky like a meteorite, and it crashes on the feet of that statue. It attacks it then at that time in the tribulation time and breaks it to pieces. The entire structure falls down into dust and the wind blows it away. This is the consummation. This is Christ coming. We read about it in Revelation 19, 11 to 15. I don't have time this morning to go into this, but just read it with me. And I saw heaven open, John says, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And notice this, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. Talking back about our Psalm 2. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We've talked about it before. A wine press was where the grapes were dumped in a bin. They had holes at the bottom. People come in and stomp on those grapes, crush them into lifelessness, and the juice flows out. And he says that the Battle of Armageddon is like gathering all the enemies together in a wine press and Christ stomping on them and the blood flowing out like that. We come then to the final stanza, and this very quickly. We have God the Spirit urging repentance, offering a hand of help. Consider now, O you kings, you governors of the earth, work for Jehovah with fear and rejoice in trembling fear. Kiss the Son, S-O-N, lest he be angry and you are exterminated from the way, when his nostril flaring anger begins to burn. Blessed are the ones seeking refuge in him. Matthew Henry had an interesting thought about kissing the Lord, and he went back into the different scriptures. Number one, kiss him with a kiss of agreement, and reconciliation. Kiss and be friends with Jacob and Esau. Number two, with a kiss of adoration and religious worship. Those that worshiped idols kissed them in 1 Kings and Hosea. Let us study how to do honor to the Lord Jesus, to give unto him the glory due unto his name. He is thy Lord, worship thou him, Psalm 45. We must worship the Lamb. Again, number three, with the kiss of affection and sincere love. Kiss the Son, enter into a covenant of friendship with him. Let him be very dear and precious to you. Love him above all. Love him in sincerity. Love him much, as she did, to whom much was forgiven, and in token of it, kissed his feet in Luke 7. And number four, with a kiss of allegiance and loyalty. As Samuel kissed Saul, 1 Samuel 10, swear fealty and homage to him. Homage. Submit to his government, take his yoke upon you, give up yourselves to be governed by his laws, disposed of by his providence, entirely devoted to his interest. I thought that was a good study on kissing. And Spurgeon says this, mark the solemn argument for reconciliation and obedience. It is an awful thing to perish in the midst of sin, in the very way of rebellion. And yet how easily could his wrath destroy us suddenly? It needs not that his anger should be heated seven times hotter. Let the fuel kindle but a little, we are consumed. Oh, sinner, take heed of the terrors of the Lord, for our God is a consuming fire. Let me close with this thought. Concerning the true church, what do? In this time before the consummation, before he wipes out wickedness in this world. The following article was in a Wall Street Journal back in 1928 when the Great Depression had begun. And it highlights something that the church once was. Notice what it says. What America needs today is not government controls, industrial expansion, or a bumper crop. America needs return to the day when Grandpa took the team out of the field in the early afternoon on Wednesday in order to hitch them to the old spring wagon into which Grandma put all the children after she washed their faces shining clean and drove off to prayer meeting in the little white church at the crossroads under the oak trees, where everyone believed the Bible, trusted Christ, and loved one another. So that's the answer to our national need. What changed? The church. Not this church, but the churches in general. They gave up the preeminence and the authority of God's word for something else. And the apostasy began. Today, that apostasy has swept today's evangelical church, swept it into a dustbin from which we'll never return. Christ said that if you stop being the salt of the earth, what happens is that you're good for nothing except to be cast out and trod under the feet of men. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, you give to us the picture of you in your anger, in mockery of man's power and authority and willful determination, setting up your king, installing him on Mount Zion, conquering the great human power of Antichrist. I ask, Father, that you might help us to see that while it looks like we may be losing our battles, the war in your eyes has already been won. Christ has been installed. The battle of Armageddon has been fought. The wicked nations have lost, and Christ will establish his kingdom on this earth and rule with that rod of iron. They may withstand him, but they cannot withstand the iron club that will shatter them like a ceramic pot. I ask, Father, that you might help us to take the advice of thy Holy Spirit, to be wise in our attention to what's going on, to recognize what side we're on, to ask ourselves, are we indeed those who are of Christ's seed? Have we received Christ as our personal Savior? Have we believed that he died for our sins and took our place? And by receiving him, by believing on him, we have received his salvation. We have let him be our substitute for our death that was owed because of sin. Help us then, Father, not to be reckless in our rebellion against thee, for you're not afraid. We, like fleas, have no power against you, towering in your power. We ask that you might guide and direct us, Father. Help us to see the end is in view, your consummation of all things wicked and worldly. With heads bowed, eyes closed. Let me ask if you would say, Pastor, I feel like I've been, in fact, influenced by the world too much. It's like I am kind of embarrassed when I find that our church takes a stand against homosexuality and against, of all things, rock music and all these other things. Perhaps you say, this is time for me to take my stand with Jehovah God, with his Messiah, and let the chips fall where they may. We will win the war even if we're losing this battle at this time. God helping me, this is where I want to stand. Would you lift up your hand? Say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. Yes. Others. Father, thank you for the opportunity to recognize the issues at hand and to take our stand for your side. Not trying to fight against your restrictions, but welcoming them as necessary, as proper, as decent, as godly. We want to be submissive to your will. Now guide and direct us, help us to turn our hearts and minds to thee, to recognize that we're on the verge of persecution even in this country. Help us, Father, to be wise, to be strong, and to take our stand. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.